This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is part two of a message we're calling, probably going to call it The Appointed Place and the Davidic Covenant. We left off in part one having examined a most important verse, 2 Samuel 7:10, which looked forward to the distant future from David's time, to when the descendants of Israel would come into some huge land territories, and they would settle those areas and move no more from them. We now move on to one of the major covenants of the entire Bible. It's known as the Davidic Covenant. We're reading in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies." Also, now this is Nathan speaking to David. Nathan's reporting what God told him last night. So he says, "Also, Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Thus far, Nathan's message from God is, God appreciates your concern, David, that you would like to build him a magnificent house, but it is not meant for you to build it. But because your heart is upon me and my glory and my honor, just for that, I'm going to build you a house. Now, did you know that God created numbers? God created words, didn't he? And even word pictures, and even numbers of word pictures. God caused words and numbers to be the symbols of thoughts by which he communicates to us, and by which we communicate with each other. We communicate our thoughts through words and through numbers, don't we? But you know, sometimes words have two meanings, and that's called a double entendre. God's Bible is full of plays on words, double entendres, and even triple entendres. He's a very clever God, you know. God will build you a house. Here's a play on the word house, which works both in the Hebrew and in the English. House meaning a shelter from the elements, even a grand house called a temple. And the other meaning for a house is a dynastic monarchy for David. God's saying, you had the commendable idea to build me a magnificent temple, David, so I will build you a dynasty. Here's how God said it through Nathan, verse 12. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels." Now the Hebrew word there is me'ah, and it literally means out of the organs of procreation. "And I will establish his kingdom." 13. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There are at least three levels of fulfillment here, spread out over the centuries and into the eons. On the first level, this looks toward the fact that, unlike Saul, whose son did not inherit after him, that David will have a son who will inherit his kingdom. But then it looks beyond that, over centuries, to a succession of lineal descendants of David who will ascend to the throne. And finally, at the highest level, it looks to its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. So the Davidic covenant, in its greatest fulfillment, is a messianic prophecy of Jesus the Christ, the King of Kings. There are three elements of the covenant promise in verse 13, and we'll find them in verse 16 as well. We'll simply make note of them now and comment upon them later. These elements found in verse 13 are a house, throne, and a kingdom. In verse 13, "He shall build an house for my name" was fulfilled by Solomon with the building of the temple. It was envisioned by David, but built by Solomon for the purpose of enshrining the ark and the glorious presence of Yahweh. But looking at the verses 12 and 13 as a double entendre, if you will, a prophecy with a dual fulfillment, we see that it is a messianic prophecy that, because not only will David's son Solomon build the house, but David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, will also build the temple of God. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. That's getting back there towards the end of the Old Testament. So if you find Malachi, just come back towards Genesis, but just a few books, you'll find Zechariah. And we want to look at chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Because Jesus will build the temple or the house of Yahweh in a most unusual way. It's prophesied about Jesus in Zechariah 6, verse 12. Everybody there? And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. Is that in all capitals in your Bible?
Yes.
So who do you think that means? The Lord, Jesus. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Must be something different, because Solomon already did, right? And Herod redecorated it, you might say. Verse 13, Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh. He shall bear the glory and sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Did you catch that? Not only does it say that Jesus will be sitting and ruling upon his throne, but it says he shall be a priest upon his throne. Aha! Well, we know that Jesus combines the three offices of prophet, priest, and king, doesn't he? All in one person. Now, do you recall in our last message how we noticed that when David was leading the parade, bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, he was singing and dancing and playing music with all his might? Do you remember what he was wearing that really upset his wife, Michal? What was he wearing? The linen ephod, which was generally a garment reserved for the priests. And we saw that God didn't get upset with him for that. He didn't have one of his prophets dress him down, as it were. No pun intended. But we saw that David, as a type of Christ, was wearing the ephod, not as usurping the role of the Levitical priests, but as a type of Christ, prophesying about the order of Melchizedek. Not Levi. David is also a type of the overcomers in general, isn't he? Not just of Christ, the individual, supreme, first overcomer, but of all the overcomers. And as such, David then prefigures the overcomers as priests after the order of Melchizedek, because we find it said of the overcomers in Revelation 5:10, you don't need to turn there, that they will be priests and kings, and they shall reign on the earth. So here it said in Zechariah, Jesus is a priest-king sitting on the throne. So the prophecy in Zechariah 6 is that the Messiah will build the temple of Yahweh. And Jesus began to build this spiritual temple, the house of God, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This construction project is even now continuing to be fulfilled all during the Christian era, the past 2,000 years. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he identified the church as the house of God. Listen to 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So the church is the temple, is the house of God. And as we've seen over and over and over again, the Old Testament gives us a physical pattern or a type of the spiritual reality which was to occur sometime after the coming of the Savior. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning there, and that's back there just before the book of Revelation, a couple of books before, we're not going to read it, but I'll just summarize that. Who's Peter writing to here? In chapter 1, verse 1, it says that he's writing to the strangers who are scattered all over this area here. And he mentions these names, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Pontus. Well, who were these people? These were dispersed Israelites now moving into, and some already, of course, in Europe and even in the British Isles, but some pockets of them all over modern-day northern Turkey, which was in those days called Asia. And the word translated scattered in 1 Peter 1:1 is the Greek word diaspora, from which we get the word dispersion or dispersed. So Peter is writing to his brethren. He's testifying to them in this letter, his brethren of the household or family of Jacob Israel. He's saying that the Messiah has come, and he's calling them to become part of this household by faith, part of the spiritual house in which God Almighty will dwell. So in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter says to them, "Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood," that's not Levitical, is it, "to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Turn to Ephesians 2. This spiritual temple has a chief cornerstone, Peter says, and he is none other than the Savior himself. Now, incidentally, when we think of the construction of a building, just in the natural, today the placing of a cornerstone is a ceremonial and symbolic event, isn't it, John? You're in the construction business. But the cornerstone is literally a foundation stone at the corners of the building. In other words, in a square or rectangular building, there would be four cornerstones. And they were very important functionally to tie the two walls together at the foundation. And so how could you have a chief cornerstone? As the saying goes, think outside the box. And in this case, literally. Well, in solid geometry, what kind of building shape would have one cornerstone which is more important and prominent than the others? And I'm holding up the book, The Great Pyramid Decoded, here by E. Raymond Capps. Yes, it would be a capstone on a pyramid. And this is one small reason why many of us believe that the Great Pyramid of Egypt is really, quote, the Bible in stone, end quote. We carry two books by our good friend, Bible archaeologist E. Raymond Capps, which go into the marvelous wonders and details of the Great Pyramid and how it is indeed the Bible in stone. Now, the Great Pyramid never had a capstone, according to virtually all Bible scholars. And I know that if you take a $1 bill, that you will see on the back that secret societies have adopted it as their symbol and had it placed on the back of our $1 bill. They can look at it and they can see it symbolizing man attempting to rule the world in the place of God. I look at it and I see God's prophecy of Jesus Christ as the capstone, the chief cornerstone, who will yet come to his temple and take his place as the head, which is joined with his body of overcomers, and he and they will rule in righteousness on the earth. God speed the day. All that was, we were in Ephesians. No, we weren't. No, I'm sorry. That was Ephesians, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now, in his letter to the Ephesians, we find the Apostle Paul expounding this same theme of believers in Christ being the components of the spiritual temple, the dwelling place of the Almighty Creator. Ephesians 2, verse 18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation," meaning a dwelling place, "of God through the Spirit." So what we are seeing in David's visionary or conceptual idea of a physical temple for God, what that really is a type and a shadow of a much greater and more majestic edifice than human construction and engineering projects can ever attain. They say that one can never really appreciate the grandeur of the Great Pyramid through photographs or movies or television. that to see it in person is the only way to experience its awesomeness. And we can imagine the splendor of Herod's temple in the days when Jesus walked the earth. And yet Jesus himself said that one greater than this was in their midst. We cannot, I think, even begin to comprehend the majesty, the splendor, the magnificence, the awesome grandeur of the temple that is not made with hands. It's only perceived with spiritual eyes, and I doubt that many, if any, have ever been shown more than a glimpse of its astounding beauty and marvelous majesty. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, of course, was probably shown the most that any mortal man can experience. We simply cannot perceive with our limited faculties the glories and brilliance and dazzling beauty of the spiritual temple even now being built. Well, back in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, the Davidic covenant continues, and this is God speaking to David through Nathan concerning David's offspring. God says concerning David's offspring, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." We can see this applying directly to Solomon and to many of David's descendants, the kings of Judah, after that. I will be his father. God's telling David that his heirs will not be given license to sin simply because of the covenant. If they sin, they will be punished. But it's a punishment designed to discipline and correct them as a loving father does. The church in general, which is blind by God's design to the true identity of Israel in the world today, has totally spiritualized many of the concepts we are finding in the Davidic covenant. That is because they cannot see how these prophecies have been fulfilled literally. For example, the house, throne, and kingdom of David are all spiritualized out of existence by the church. One scholar writes, quote, "The kingdom of David continued its dominion in Palestine from David to Zedekiah. At this time, the dominion was broken," end quote. He then refers to this as, quote, "an apparent violation of the Davidic covenant," end quote. But he has no explanation of why God broke his covenant, as he just said he did. And he's typical of many Bible scholars who even dare to address the issue. Turn back to Genesis 49 quickly. You see, not only did God promise David an everlasting dynasty, throne, and kingdom here in the Davidic covenant, but he had also promised to Jacob way back in Genesis 49 that the rulership would remain with Judah until Christ came. Genesis 49 and verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." And Shiloh, of course, is a figurative name for Christ. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." But according to standard issue Bible scholars, God must have broken his covenant for at least the period of 586 years when the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, was captured, and it appeared that the monarchy, the throne, kingdom failed. Between that time and the coming of Shiloh, Jesus, 586 years. They have no choice, because they're blind to this particular issue, they have no choice but to say it appears, or it's apparent, that God violated the Davidic covenant. But of course, the fact is God did not break his covenant. What these scholars do not know is that David's dynasty and throne and kingdom did not end with the capture of King Zedekiah by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The thrilling story, as told in the book Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright, is that the two daughters of King Zedekiah were legally entitled to carry on the dynasty when there were no male heirs. At that time, God instructed the prophet Jeremiah, whom Judah's Scepter, the Bishop Allen, the author, says Jeremiah was the grandfather of these two girls, princesses. God instructed the prophet Jeremiah to take these two princesses of Judah and to migrate with them to what is now present-day Spain, which was in ancient times called Iberia, from Iberu, or we would say today, Hebrews. And he took and left one of the daughters there, and took the other and continued on up to the land today known as Ireland. That one that went to Ireland was Princess Tiatefi, or Tara, as she's called in the ancient Irish histories, and she married a guy with a name so strange, you know, those Irish Celtic names are hard to pronounce. What do you say, Eocade the Harriman or something like that?
O'Shea.
Huh? O'Shea? Is that how you say that? Okay. O'Shea. It's E-O-C-H-A-I-D-H or something like that. Anyhow, we'll just call him the main man. She married the main man in Ireland, who just happened to be an Israelite from the tribe of Judah of the Zerah branch, because they had departed from the mass, or the home body of Israelites, many centuries before, when they found out that their Zerah branch, you remember, well, this is getting kind of deep, but the twins born of Judah were two branches of Perez and Zerah, and it was the Perez line that was going to bring forth the Messiah and have the kingship. So they departed and they ended up in Ireland. Well, here now was a princess of the daughter of the Perez line marrying a man who was of the Zerah line, bringing these two houses of the house of Judah, if you will, back together in one crown. And they provided the kings of Ireland for quite a while, and all this is detailed up here on this chart I've got hanging up here today, the heritage of the Anglo-Saxon race, which gives all this genealogy from Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Judah, to down to David, and all the way to Zedekiah. And here is Tiatefi, or Tamar Tefi as she's sometimes called, married to, O'Shea? O'Shea, the H-E-R-E-M-O-N, the Harriman, Harry Man, huh? The Harry Man. The Harriman in about 530 B.C., and from them were the kings of Ireland, and later it got transferred, that crown, to Scotland. So then they were the kings of Scotland all the way up to, I think it was 1604, when Queen Elizabeth I died, I'm guessing on that date, it was around there. And King James VI of Scotland then became king over England as well as Scotland. He became known as King James I of England. And yes, this is the same King James that your King James Bible is named for. And that's not to say that King James I was a real godly, saintly man, because there seems to be much evidence that otherwise. But as we've seen in 2 Samuel 7:14, if you go back there, the phrase, in part of the Davidic covenant, God said, if the king commits iniquity, this would not invalidate the continuance of the monarchy. And so what we see by all this is that your average run-of-the-mill Bible scholar says, oh, we don't know what happened. It looks like God violated the Davidic covenant, because with King Zedekiah, he went to Babylon, his sons were killed, and that was the end of the Davidic line. And so there's a gap from 586 B.C. down to 0 or 2 B.C. when Christ was born. And so they have no answer. Well, the answer is right there. The daughters went to Ireland, and the monarchy is today the monarchy of which Queen Elizabeth II is a lineal descendant from King David.
What verse is that one you just quoted?
2 Samuel 7:14.
The one about...
And so the truth of the matter is that the British monarchy is traceable all the way back to King David. And you can see on this chart, it ends down here with QE2, Queen Elizabeth II, and all the way back to KD1, King David I. And if, as I have stated in our series of studies on Bible versions many years ago, if the British royal family has been intermarried with the bad guys, as it appears to have done in the last century or so, that still does not invalidate this promise. And by the way, much of this information about the Davidic origin of the British throne will be on our website, hopefully in a matter of a few months, because it was printed serialized in a magazine of the British Israel folks called The Covenant People back in 1903 and 1904. And right now our volunteers are scanning for uploading to our website the volumes from 1893 and 94, but maybe I'll call them and have them skip ahead and get this stuff on the website pretty soon. We'll do it ASAP. Continuing now with the promises of the Davidic covenant, we read in 2 Samuel 7, and we'll read verse 14 again for continuity's sake. God says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Have you ever heard of the phrase, the sure mercies of David? Isaiah says that in Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. This is what it is referring to, this Davidic covenant, that no matter how wicked some of the descendants of David may become, God will never revoke the Davidic covenant. And again, this is not to be understood as a license to sin, because that will result in sure punishment. But it should cause us to marvel at the wondrous mercies of our Father. And in fact, there is one psalm, I forget, is it 132? Real long psalm, and after every verse it has the refrain, for his mercies endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. Do you think God's trying to get a point across to us? Okay, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. There are those three elements of the covenant again. The house, the kingdom, and the throne. And they will last how long? The English word is forever. Now, some of you realize, those of you who've heard our study, some years ago, on the doctrine of the ages or doctrine of the eons, that the words translated as forever and everlasting and eternal and forever and ever do not necessarily mean an infinite period of time, as our English words do. However, in the case of the Davidic covenant, we can safely say that it does, as we will see in a moment. First, though, let's be certain that we all understand the meanings of these three terms. There is a house, which in this case refers to David's posterity and the lineal descendants who will comprise his dynastic monarchy. There is a kingdom, which refers to a dominion, a political jurisdiction over a geographical area. And then there is a throne. Now, a throne is not simply a fancy chair that a king sits upon. A throne has reference to the locus of that power, of that king, and of his responsibility and of his authority, and out of that throne emanates the organization and the administration of the kingdom, and also justice comes forth from that throne, tempered by mercy, all of this for the benefit of all the citizens of the kingdom. And you know what? I'll just throw this in here because I think I forgot to put it in elsewhere. This throne is ultimately going to rule over the entire planet, isn't it? And probably more. In verse 16, these three aspects, the house, the kingdom, and the throne, are twice said to last forever. This clearly points beyond the immediate fulfillment in Solomon. It has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, where we will find these three elements reiterated during the angelic prophecy of the birth of Christ. Luke 1, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. To make sure that we understand that his reign is eternal and everlasting, as we conceive of those terms, meaning infinite time, Luke uses the phrase, there shall be no end. Turn to Jeremiah 33. This unending nature of the throne and kingdom and house of David are found repeated in various ways by some of the other Old Testament prophets. For example, we find this absolute confirmation of the covenant with David in Jeremiah 33 and verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That mention of the branch, of course, is reminiscent of the passage we just read in Zechariah, verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, Yahweh our righteousness. For thus saith Yahweh, now listen carefully to this, David shall never want, or meaning lack, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Now someone might be thinking, well, that only applies to the Old Testament there because it's talking about the Levites sacrificing and the Levitical priesthood and the bloody sacrifices all came to an end in Jesus Christ. And that's true. There are no more bloody sacrifices. There is no more legitimate Levitical priesthood. But again, remember that these are to be taken as types and shadows in the New Testament, meaning that believers become the priests. And we are to offer continual sacrifices of, not animals, blood sacrifices. What are our sacrifices? Praise and thanksgiving, etc. More on that before we close. Continuing now in verse 19, and the word of Yahweh came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith Yahweh, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So in other words, this is an unconditional covenant. If you can stop the sun from creating and the rotation of the planet, if you can stop that from happening so that there is no day or night, then I'll break my covenant with David. So no matter what men may do, no matter how wicked they become, there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can stop God from fulfilling his promises to David of an everlasting throne, house, and kingdom. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families, that would be the house of Israel and Judah, which Yahweh hath chosen, he hath even cast them off? So God is saying, have you been hearing what the two families, what my people are saying, how I broke my covenant and cast them off? Why would he be saying that? We'll get to that in a minute. Thus have they despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. So remember that the time that Jeremiah was ministering and writing was about 600 to 586 BC, which was about 150 years or so after the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, along with most of the Judahites, had been taken into captivity in Assyria. Those 10 tribes were already gone, placed in the land areas south of the Caucasus Mountains. Now the remaining of the house of Judah, which included Benjaminites and Levites, they were being carried away into the Babylonian captivity. And except for a relative handful, they didn't return. So people were saying, look, the 10 tribes have been gone about 150 years, and now we're being carried away. I don't believe God kept his word. You can see how some of them would say that, right? I mean, it's been 150 years. The 10 tribes are gone. They never came back. Think 150 years ago, 1850. That's a long time from a certain perspective. But you know what? It's just like the scholars today are saying when they describe God's apparent violation of the Davidic covenant. They're saying, well, it looks like God broke his word. But right here in Jeremiah, when it looked the bleakest for those people, when it appeared as though all hope were lost, Jeremiah told his people to listen up. And his message is also for us today, that it says in verse 25, "Thus saith Yahweh, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for," and that would be better rendered, "but instead I will cause their captivity to return," and that doesn't mean to come back on their heads, it means their captivity to be reversed, or to be ceased, or to cease. "For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them." Turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. If you still got a marker in 17, you're close. 1 Chronicles 22. Early on in our study today, it was apparent that David's son Solomon had not yet been born when David first conceived this plan to build a house for God. And God was pleased with David's intent. And we understand that in God's plan, it was not yet time for the temple called Solomon's Temple to be built. But David was given, or was allowed, to draw up the blueprints and to find and purchase the plot of land where the temple would be erected. And it was his privilege to be able to gather many of the materials that would be used in the construction of it. But we find also in this passage, in 1 Chronicles 22, another reason why God would not allow David to actually construct the temple. Verse 5. "And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for Yahweh must be exceeding magnifical." Funny word, isn't it? "Of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. So this is obviously when Solomon was just a baby, or at least not fully grown, and David begins all the preparations. And there's a gap here between verse 5 and 6. Because it's later in life, we can presume Solomon was now a grown man when David's near his deathbed, when he confides the great plan to Solomon. Verse 6. "Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for Yahweh, God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of Yahweh my God. But the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." I don't think this was condemnatory of David, because as far as I can tell from the record, the wars that David fought were all on behalf of Yahweh. That was his role. He was to be the king that led the armies out and consolidated and expanded the kingdom to certain geographical areas. And it would be the privilege of his son to not have to do that, to be able to just sit on the throne and administer it. But it was just the fact that he was a man of war and a man of blood, which was sufficient in the eyes of God to disqualify him from the actual construction of a temple, which was to symbolize everlasting peace and righteousness under the reign of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. By the way, the name Solomon means peace. Verse 9. Now he's telling Solomon this when Solomon is a grown man, and he says, way back before you were born, God told me that you're not going to build it. And 9. "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Here again, as we saw in 2 Samuel 7, so please turn back there one more time, God tells of this father-son relationship that he will have with David's royal descendants. It describes a most intimate and mutual love, the father-son relationship. It's characterized by fidelity and obedience on the part of the son. This was not always going to be a perfect fidelity and obedience, or even close to it with many of the kings, but ultimately it will be. Between the Father and the Son, there is a community of possession. The Father is the owner, and the Son is the heir of the Father's kingdom. And the kingdom, which was initially a small piece of real estate here on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, has now become, in our day, the dominant global power. Again, we are still in the physical, fleshly realm as we look at this, and so there's much imperfection remaining in the kingdom. But the Father's kingdom, which His Son, Jesus Christ, will rule in perfection, is a kingdom that is without end in time and without end in space. It is eternal, global, cosmic. It is universal in extent. And to whatever extent of that David realized was encapsulated in this covenant promise to him, to whatever extent he understood that, David was overwhelmed and awed by it. And so, much unlike King Saul, David, being so much a pious and devout follower of Yahweh, he sits and offers spiritual sacrifices of praise and worship and thanksgiving to Yahweh. So let's ponder this, which is his communication with the Father, beginning in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before Yahweh, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord Yahweh? And what is my house or my family that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Notice his humility. You know, this series began, and we try to continue working and weaving into it the contrast between the character of Saul and the character of David. And just look in what we've seen today in David's piety and devotion in wanting to build a house for Yahweh. His humility, which is displayed here in his thanksgiving and praise, and his fidelity and obedience as a good son for the Father. Verse 19, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord Yahweh, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord Yahweh?" In other words, he's saying, "Father, I know this is not difficult for you to do. It's not a big task for you, but you've talked about my descendants for millennia to come. This is awesome. I'm staggered by it." 20, "And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord Yahweh, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." In other words, David is saying, "You didn't pick me just because I'm so great." And he says, "You just did this because it was your idea and your plan, and I'm just your servant." And so now David enters into the praise mode and pours out this litany. 22. "Wherefore thou art great, O Yahweh God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Yahweh, art become their God. And now, O Yahweh God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, Yahweh of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord Yahweh, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord Yahweh, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." What a praise and testimonial prayer, is it not? You know, as we spoke of the kingdom in its cosmic, even universal extent, talking about space as opposed to time, both without end. And you know, they put new attachments on the Hubble Space Telescope and they say, wow, we can see now 100 times further into space than we ever saw before. And you know what? It just keeps going and going and going. We've now discovered a galaxy of galaxies. And we're looking back X hundred millions or billions of years and we can't find the end of this thing. Do you think they ever will? I don't think so. But we're looking at it and have looked at it just on this one level, which is the physical, the macro, huge level. But the other level there, or at least one other level, of the appointed place, it's not just old Canaan land as the original, it's not North America, it's not only North America, the physical kingdom, and ultimately the entire universe, whatever planets and worlds there are out there, but there is the micro. The appointed place is also right in here and right inside you. It's the place that exists in your heart and in our minds when we have fully submitted to His rule and to His majesty. Here and there in you and here in me is the throne. Here is the kingdom. Here is the house of Yahweh, the God of all the universe living inside you and inside me. Is that not an awesome thought?
Take it even further, no matter how technologically it goes with the microscope, they keep finding more and more and more and more light.
That's right.
Like they're looking out, they're looking in,
yeah.
The further it goes in, it keeps on coming up with a whole new light system.
The Mandelbrot pattern. It's infinite in both directions.
Both,
yeah. God's plan is so awesome, and it is perfect. His ways are past finding out completely. I mean, He does show us some of His ways. And what He does reveal is staggering to our finite minds. Today we've seen another glimpse of His sovereignty. By His own counsel, God chose to make no covenant with King Saul, but instead to show mercy to David. Why? Simply because God, in His right as the Creator, chose the tribe of Judah over the tribe of Benjamin for to carry the scepter, to provide the kings. And God sovereignly chose David over Saul. He chose Jacob over Esau. He elected the nation of Israel over Egypt and chose Moses over Pharaoh. He chose Samuel over Eli. He chose David over Saul. He is choosing overcomers over non-overcomer Christians. And He's choosing non-overcomer Christians over non-Christians. But ultimately, praise the Lord, God brings them all in. Because Jesus said to His disciples that if He were lifted up on the cross, that He would draw everybody unto Himself. And if that's okay with you, let me hear you say amen.
Amen.